Oh no, what if my sermon notes are missing? Oh, I found it. It says Happy Father's Day. I have to find a Kleenex. Somehow I still get allergies in here, but you'd think I'd learn, but I don't. Okay, so I would like to have a little bit of interaction in today's service. So be thinking of a moment or for something that you could say about your father. Something specific or something general. I'll ask a little bit later, so that gives you a little bit time to think. And it would be nice if, when you do say something, it would be on the nicer side, not only things that are bad. Try to think of something good, positive, whether specific or general, about your father. Doesn't matter if you're a boy or a girl. It doesn't really matter. So, here are some stats that I wanted to go over about the absence of fathers. It says on... Okay, can you get like some of the lights off, please? This first one is just some stats about how much fathers matter in family life. According to the U.S. Census Bureau, 18.4 million children, that's one in four, live without a biological step or adoptive father in the home. That means one out of four kids in a home don't have a father figure in their home. That's enough to fill New York City twice if everybody were a kid that didn't have a parent, if you're going to try to think of what that really means. Or Los Angeles four times over. So that means that New York is twice as big as Los Angeles, right? If I have good math. The research shows that a father's absence affects children in numerous and unfortunate ways. Well, a father's presence makes a positive difference in both the lives of the children and their mothers. So it's not only about the kids, it's also part of the family structure. And that was a statistic from 2022, so it's kind of new. Should be blank. Okay. So, first of all, that's a huge number, a staggering number. 13.4 or 13.8 million children that don't have a father figure in their home. That's a U.S. statistic. It's not a worldwide statistic. It's just in the U.S. So our government gets itself into a pickle, if you want to use some of Brian's message from last week. The U.S. government is so smart and so always good that it gets itself into a pickle. And I think the pickle that they get into is probably dill, because I definitely remember that Brian so much hated bread and butter pickles. So I knew it had to be a dill pickle, not a bread and butter pickle. But the pickle the government has gotten itself into is in an effort to help single mothers financially. So I don't think it was an intended problem. I'm sure it wasn't an intended problem, but it has created a bigger problem or a crisis. By paying mothers to raise their own children without a father. So this is something that the U.S. government has done. And what you would call that is social welfare, or welfare from the social point of view. I could see how the lawmakers might think it's a good idea or a good thing to begin with, because now a mother that there's no father in the household has to raise children. They don't have any money. So we need to give them some money so that they can raise their children and everything will be okay, right? Sounds like a good plan, and it might even make sense if everything goes like it should go. But because of man or woman's devious mind, it has turned into a bit of a crisis for our social health as a nation. Then I say that, and we listen to the radio at night, and every night they're going over who got shot. The news is long. People are getting, like in Chicago, I think a 14-year-old and a, what was the other age? 16-year-old, two boys got shot, their relatives, last night. Every day there's something like this. There's usually 10 or 12 people that are shot and killed in Chicago alone, just one city, only in Chicago. How much of that crime is factored into the fact that people don't have fathers in their scheme of family, that the father figure's not there? How much, if father figures were there all the time, 100% of the time, 99% of the time, how much of that crime wouldn't be? You don't really know, but I'm sure it has a big effect, and people are trying to find all these different ways to fight the crime, but they're not talking about we need fathers in our households and we need fathers in our homes. So I don't know how much of the crime committed yesterday was caused by this, but I'm sure it's a big factor. And there are mothers that turn this into a money-making proposition where having a child, you get more pay from the government. Hey, look, the more children I have, the bigger my welfare check. That does go on. So this system has created a crisis over the last few decades. It's not new. It's taken a little bit of time for it to develop. As far as I could find, the aid problem started in 1974, and it's escalated into what it is now. I don't know how many years ago is that. I don't know. Like 40 years or 50 years, something like that. And there is, some people will argue with me about what I just said about the government causing a problem like this. There are people that say the argument is, well, what you're saying isn't really true because the reason people get aid is because of their income level. It's not because of their marital status. But that's really what it is. It's true that, yes, they get money because of their income level, but the fact that they don't have an extra person or an extra income in the home, it is affected, and people do have kids to get extra money. And I know of mothers that have used the single mother situation to reap the financial aid. Personally, I know. So it does happen. So let's look at some other stats here. We got the absence of a father. Again, you have the 18.4 million children without a father at home. And these are the things that statistically go with that. I like the picture here. They have the imaginary father, the boy's holding onto his hand, because there isn't a father there. Four times greater risk of poverty. More likely to have behavioral problems. That's kind of general, isn't it? Some of these are a little bit more general. Two times greater risk of infant mortality, which seems kind of strange to me. But more likely to go to prison, more likely to commit crime. Some of these are pretty, the percent likeliness is a pretty good amount. They don't always put all of them. Seven times more likely to become pregnant as a teen, unless you're a boy. It's probably less likely if you're a boy. But the girls that don't have parents in their, or fathers in their home, are seven times. That's quite a bit, isn't it? Seven times. More likely to face abuse and neglect, more likely to abuse drugs and alcohol, two times more likely to be, like I am, a little bit obese. But I did have a father in my home, so that's not the only reason. Two times more likely to drop out of school. So those are things that happen in the absence of a father in your life or in your family. Okay. Single parent households are not the way God intended the family to be. In Genesis 2, I'm going to turn there because I don't like to turn around and read. Genesis 2, 18 through 24, it tells us what the intent was right from the beginning, of what God had in mind. It's pretty simple, it seems to be like. Verses 18 to 24, it said, "And the Lord God," this is at the creation. I'm not sure that everything was created yet. I don't think it was, because the woman wasn't there yet till we get to the end of the verses. "So then God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him.' Out of the ground, the Lord formed every beast of the field and the bird of the air and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called the living creature, that was its name." How would you like that job, to name everything? Do you think he would have come up with the same names? Would a giraffe still be a giraffe? Probably not. Everybody would have a different nomenclature. "So the man gave names to all the cattle and the birds of the sky and every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which was taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said," I don't know what he said, I have to turn the page, "It is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And that's Genesis 2, 18 through 24. That's as far as I wanted to go there. This just shows that in God's plan, in the creation, all the way from the creation, that a mother and a father are part of the family, not just a mother. It doesn't work so well. If you go away from God's plan, it doesn't work nearly as well. Man's idea is, with aid, we can circumvent the problem and make things fine. Well, the result isn't that fine. God's plan is built with the husband and the wife leading the family. And this is even before, if you would notice, I don't know if you did notice, but this is even before the command or request is made, "Be fruitful and multiply." That's before they even had kids. It was still a husband and a wife, before there are even children. Maybe it's because God in his wisdom knows that there are going to be children, probably, but that's even before the "be fruitful and multiply." But how many times have we seen government disregard what the Bible says to offer for sound behavior and moral guidance? Sometimes when you want to not know what not to do, maybe follow the laws. I can't say that every time, but there are a lot of things that the government represents and insists that we uphold that are against what the Bible says to do. It seems like government rules reverse what the Bible gives us for guidance sometimes. Or most time it promotes the opposite of what the Bible says to do or not do. Can you think of any situations? I don't want you to say out loud, but can you think of any laws and things that are like that, that is opposite of what the Bible says to do, like what we're supposed to do according to the government? I can think of a few. So we need to be careful who our teacher is. God's way or the world's way? The world's way, the government is going to run. The government runs until God takes it away from man, when man can no longer survive, I think. God will intervene and retake and put his plan in place, not this world's plan. Has anybody thought about what they might say about their father? It can be short. Floyd?
Probably wouldn't. Of course, I'm from Kentucky in the mountains, and I can remember my dad taking me a squirrel hunting. And I was just a little fellow, probably 6 years old. I just went along with him. He showed me all about the trees. showed me the difference of them, and I learned a lot by that, and that's still with me today. I know a lot about trees.
It's a cool thing. Anybody else? I put in there, it needs to be good, because maybe I'm the father of some of you. Maybe. Do you have something, Zeldi? Go ahead, tell us about your father. Something about your father.
Oh, my dad teach me how to be a farmer.
Oh, taught him how to survive, really, right? How to make food, how to be a farmer, that's good. Anyone else? Emma?
My dad always cares for me.
Yeah. That's good. It's a simple thing. Well, you'll get a little bit of time in a little bit, so the ones that haven't spoken can still think, and even the ones that have spoken might want to add. So we need to remember how impressionable our children are and calculate how we train them. And of course, we have Proverbs 22:6 come to mind, should have come to mind. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he grows old, he will not abandon it, or he won't depart from it. Depends on what translation you want to do. Train them is not just letting them go with no guidance, is it? I mean, you can have two parents in the household and not train a child in the way he should go. You can imagine that if you had a plant and a trellis, that you can plant a plant in front of the trellis, and it, if you don't train it, it's not going to go up. I mean, some of it might go up the trellis, but a lot of it's not, right? It's going to go and wander off where it wants to go and do what it wants to do. But the husbandman, that was the only word I was going to use, and that had anything to do with Father's Day, but I changed it. The husbandman will train, he'll carefully move the plant so that it will follow a path up the trellis. He doesn't just let it go, he trains it. He takes the time and the patience to make a path for where that plant should go. That's how we need to be with our children as well. It's not just because we're both parents. If we're not involved, it's going to be not as good as it could be if we are involved. Being involved is a big part of the success of two parents, or a father and a mother. And with time and care, we guide the plant to take a path. And with time and care, we guide our children to know what's right and what's wrong. So that's their path, is to follow God's way, not the world's way. Our children need the same type of our time and being there as fathers and mothers. Without guidance, they won't know what's right and what's wrong. You can be there and they still might not know, but if we tell them and show them, then they will know what's right and what's wrong. And without that kind of guidance to know what's right and wrong, how can we expect a good result in our children's training? I think we have to expect that we can get a good result if we do good training. If we don't do any training, and we're just there, yeah, we have a father or a mother, but we're not being very active. Not only there, but actively involved in their lives. Does anybody else have a comment about their father? No, no takers. Malachi?
Do fun stuff.
Your dad lets you do fun stuff?
Yes.
Yeah, that's good. Anybody else?
I guess.
Go ahead, Floyd.
Like Zelda, my dad taught us how to plant gardens and things like that. So that was all good. And he was pretty strict. I mean, if you're doing wrong, you was probably going to get a swap.
Probably.
So it didn't hurt me any. So
your dad taught you what he wanted you to know was right and wrong. Anybody else? So this is the opposite side or the flip side of the absence of a father. This one has things that strengthen the family with the father's presence. Obviously, this came from the National Fatherhood Initiative, which I think I've used before. I've looked at their stuff before. They don't have a religious point of view, but they have a sensible point of view, it seems to me. So if your father is present and active, they do have another chart that shows when a father is active. They do make a difference between just having a father's presence and an active presence. But the fact that they're there, infant mortality is less. So these are lower risks. These risks are lower if the father is present. The birth weights are better, which seems weird to me, but hey, emotional and behavioral problems are less. Neglect and abuse is less. Injuries are less. People are skinnier. Schoolwork is better. Less teenage pregnancies by having a father's presence. Incarceration as juveniles. There are less people that have whole families than there are people that have a half a family. I will say a half a family because if one parent's gone, you only have a half. Alcohol and substance abuse is less. Criminal activity is less. You will spend less time in jail on the average if you do have a parent or both parents at home. And suicide is less by children of two-parent families than one parent. So these are some positive things or effects from two parents from your home. Now, being Father's Day, it should be obvious why we're covering some of these things, because you need to be an active father, not just a presence, but an active father. So the Bible also teaches God's plan for family has, not only does the initiative teach it, but God's plan also teaches that family homes have two parents, a father and a mother. Specifically, not two fathers, not two mothers, a father and a mother. I have a memory about my father since I got so many volunteers from you guys. Probably the most thought of my father to me to notice was his stability. What I remember of my father was, it really didn't matter what the circumstances were for our family. And it's also kind of different because I know that comparisons aren't always the same. Like, there is an effect on parents to children, probably depending on where you are in the line. I was my mother's eighth and my father's seventh child, that is. So what I remember of him, he was between 45 and 76 years old. I don't remember anything before that. Maybe a glimpse here and there. But he was already 45 by the time I'm remembering what he has going on. So I was about 10 when he was 45. So that there's an effect on what you're going to see, you know, from one sibling to another. So when I got married, he was 55 or so. So when I was a teenager, I saw him lose his longtime job. And the reason I knew is because I got home from school and my dad was working on the car. And I'm thinking, hey, this never happens. What's up? How come you're home? And he said that he got fired. And I'm like probably 13 or whatever, and I was scared, thinking, oh my goodness, what are we going to do now? He's the one that makes the money for the family, and he's fired. He's working on the car. What are we going to do? I was number 7, remember, so there were a bunch of kids. All of us have to eat. Scared me, but he had the confidence that things would be okay. And they were, I guess, because here I am and things worked out. He almost always had patience and calmness, no matter what, even during discipline. I'm sure that he saw the books that were in my pants when I was getting whipped. But he did it anyway. And the books provided some good cushion, I gotta say. But I'm sure he saw that they were there, but he didn't say anything. He just went ahead and whipped me. I mean the books. But even that, the discipline teaches us right from wrong, right? Anybody else have something to say about their father? An impression, something that you can pass along, or that you like or don't like? We got one, Alex. Alex likes his positive outlook. That's good. Anybody else? Ben? Oh, he gets to rub his feet every day. Not every parent will let you do that. Michael? He smells like bacon. Well, it's funny you should say that, because my sister and I, Sarah, the next older sister, Sarah, when my dad would come home from work before he got fired, we would run and smell his pants because they smelled like Band-Aids. He worked at a wire company where they insulated wire, and his pants smelled like Band-Aids, and we loved that smell. We would run up there and smell his pants. Oh, they smell so good. Kind of weird, huh? But his dad smells like bacon. Go ahead, Elliot. He smells like donuts. Donuts and bacon? Okay. Okay. Anybody else? You have to have fun, right? Well, to me, in the Bible, the most impressive father was Abraham. Hands down. If you consider Abraham in God's plan, he is a key to the plan. In fact, three major, with a question mark, religions claim Abraham as vital to their history. Does anybody know what the population of the world is? 8 billion? I have 7.888. But that was in 2021, so maybe you're right. So for Christians, there are 2.4 billion people. That includes Catholic and conventional Christians. Can I say that? Anything that's considered Christian religion, there are 2.4 billion people. They all claim Abraham as part of the founding fathers of their church. Muslims, there are 1.9 billion. Or some people say Muslim. I don't know which one. I say Muslim. But they claim Abraham in their beginnings too. And Judaism has 0.01% or 1 billion. 0.01 billion, not very many. So that's why I said three major religions. Well, I kind of think it's a major religion, but population-wise, it's not. So if you add those all together, what do we come up with for a number? 2.4, 1.9. I'm not even going to count the 0.01. 4/4. So more than half of all religion claims Abraham as one of their fathers. Or at least a religious figure of importance. So as far as fathers go, he is claimed to be the father of the faithful. And we have Matthew 3:1-9 here. I'm going to read it from the screen. I hate doing this, but here I go. Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." So who's talking in this passage? John the Baptist, for all you people that are so willing to yell it out. "For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, 'The voice of one calling out in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist. I thought that was Micah, but it turns out it's John. That was just a joke, you guys. So he had a camel hair coat and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Now at that time, Jerusalem was going out to him and all of Judea and all the regions around Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. But when he saw the many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You offspring of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come and therefore produce fruit consistent with repentance?" He's kind of questioning their motive here. Do not assume that you can say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father." For I tell you that God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. So it's kind of a funny, it's not funny, but you might think it's an odd verse for me to choose. But this is John talking to the scribes and Pharisees, questioning their motive about why they would come to be baptized, because they think that because Abraham is their father, that they have a free pass at everything, that they get salvation when it's issued, that everything is good because Abraham is their father. But John says, no, wait a minute, that's not the case. God can take stones and make them into Abraham's children just as much as you are. So that means you're about worth these stones, not much. So that's his take on the scribes and Pharisees dealing with Abraham as a father. And then I have one that's only reference in case it's a lot of verse, so I didn't put it up there. Sometimes when there's too many words, I don't like it up there. It's too busy. But it's Romans 4, 1 through 9. I'm going to read it to you and just read it. But also I'm going to do 16 through 22. How's it go? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. Yeah, that's right. Romans 4. It's talking about Abraham and his role as a father. It gets into that more at the second part than the first part, but it talks about Abraham and what he really means to religion. So 1 through 9 says, "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due." So if you work, then your money is what you earned. "But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessings of the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. This blessing then on the circumcised or the uncircumcised also, for we say, faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness." And then I'm going to skip down to verses 16 to 22, and it says, "For this reason, it is by faith, in order that we might be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. For it is written, a father of many nations I have made you. In the presence of him he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist, so he can create something out of nothing. In hope against all hope, he believed so that he might become a father of many nations according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old in the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving God the glory. And being fully assured that what God had promised, he was also able to perform. Therefore, it was credited to him as righteousness. That's why I think that Abraham is hands down the best example that we have as far as anyone that I could think of as a father figure. He believed God. And it seems so simple, doesn't it? His big claim to fame was that he believed God. It seems kind of simple. Anyone could have done it, but no one else did it before Abraham. Maybe they weren't given the same opportunity, but Abraham's claim to fame was he believed God. So when we become baptized or are baptized and join Christ's church, it's a new family. It's kind of like the ones that we've been talking about with the statistics. Those are families of the world, of the earth. When we become baptized, we level up. We have a new family. We become brothers and sisters. The family changes. Now we're the siblings. We become brothers and sisters, and God himself is our Father. That same one that Abraham never gave up on. I have one more scripture. It's 1 Peter 5, 4 through 7. And it has the promise, and it also has instruction for us as Christians on how to do and what to do. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown or the unfading crown of glory. So it's talking about the return of Christ. When Christ returns, we'll be able to get glory that doesn't fade anymore. We don't have that now. Today's lesson was about that, how mortal we are, but in Sunday school. But when Jesus returns, we will receive an unfading crown of glory. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. It's telling us how to act. Because God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So we know what kind of people we need to be. We need to be humble people. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God so that he may exalt you at the proper time, having cast all your anxiety on him because he cares about you. So, just like Abraham, let's not give up on God either. I mean, a lot of people do, but I think that we shouldn't, because he cares for you. Our Father cares for you. So thank you, Father, for caring for us. Let's close with song number 218, The Family of God.